In the book of Hebrews, there's a vital relationship between houses, covenants, and sanctuaries. And in the book of Hebrews, there are only two of each. Two houses, two covenants, and two sanctuaries presented. In Hebrews, the third chapter, beginning with the fifth verse, it says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we?" And then we find, as far as the covenants are concerned, in Hebrews the 8th chapter, the 7th verse, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should be no place of it, then should no place have been sought for the second." And as far as the sanctuaries are concerned, it says in Hebrews 9:1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary," a sanctuary of this earth, in contrast to the heavenly sanctuary of the new covenant. Now, Christ is related to each of these three categories. As we noted there in Hebrews 3:6, it says that Christ as a son over his house. We find that in Hebrews 8:6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." And then in Hebrews 8:1-2, it says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary." A son over his house, a mediator of a covenant, a minister of the sanctuary. And to understand that high priestly ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, which we have emphasized almost primarily, and by doing so, we have failed to see the other interrelationships as a son over his house and as a mediator of the covenant, all connected together. We need to understand these other relationships better. Four, in two of these categories, and it's inferred in the third, that one is emphatically declared to be the type of the other. Notice now again Hebrews 3:5. As Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for what? A testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. One, a type of the other. And then we find in Hebrews 8:5, it says, speaking of the earthly sanctuary and the services who serve unto an example and shadow of heavenly things. And then in the 9th chapter, this is emphasized in the 9th verse, 8th and 9th verses, "the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present." Now the first thing that strikes one as he reads these various descriptive terms in the book of Hebrews is that if the emphasis is not on the house of Israel, but Moses as a servant over a house. The house of Moses, not the house of Israel. This is the emphasis. And the only place in the book of Hebrews where the idea of the house of Israel is mentioned is because of a quote. That's in Hebrews the 8th chapter, verses 8 to 10. "For finding fault with them," he said, "behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And it goes on to tell it. It's quoting from Jeremiah, and therefore it uses the language, house of Israel, house of Judah. But in the book of Hebrews, the emphasis is on the house of Moses. Now it's very true that Paul, and through whom he ever put forth the truth, is seeking to emphasize the superiority of Jesus over Moses. That's true. But to understand the basis of the house of Moses concept opens up the book of Hebrews to a deeper appreciation of truth. When did Israel become the house of Moses? turn to Exodus 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. Moses, it says here, God tells him to take them on up there, those that he brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now why? Why does God say this to Moses? Now God had made a covenant with Israel, and that covenant is referred to in Exodus the 24th chapter, verses 1 to 8. Exodus 24, 1 to 8. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and the worship ye afar off. And Moses alone went up and so forth. Now the third verse. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. That's Exodus 21, 22, and 23. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered peace offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in bases, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words. This was a covenant with the house of Israel. Concerning the words that you find there according to the judgments. But this covenant contained no mercy. Notice what it says in Exodus 23 verses 20 and 21. Behold, I send an angel before thee, and keep thee in the way, and to bring thee in the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. There's no mercy. He's not going to pardon. There's no pardon here. You obey or else. This covenant was broken in 40 days. If you read in Exodus the 32nd chapter, verses 1 to 6, and we'll not take time to read all those verses, they wanted to have a golden calf, and in worshiping this golden calf, they violated the very first part of the covenant, making of themselves gods of gold. As a result of this violation of a covenant that contained no grace nor mercy, what did Moses do? Exodus 32, verses 30 and 32. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. In other words, if his name was taken out of that book, what did that mean? He would have died the second death. He said, Now, Lord, they've sinned. But if you can't forgive them, just take me out of the picture too. Forever. Now, what was God's ultimate response to this? In Exodus 34, 27, and you need to take time to read the chapters and the pictures between. Finally, God said to Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenant of these tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Who then became the head of the house of Israel? Moses. The house of Moses. I make a covenant with thee and with Israel. And interestingly, of all the men in the Old Testament, as far as I can read, he resurrected Moses, the first one to so be, And he was continually then in the presence of God for Israel until Christ should come and take over his house. And he, a resurrected man, took over the house. His own house. Whose house are we? Now, the house of Christ, there is but a single step in arriving at the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, the church. Remember, the house of Moses was called by Stephen the church in the wilderness. The house of Christ is the church of Christ, the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. So you see, you have the house relationship, and it carries with it the church relationship. Now, when did Christ get involved? Turn to Hosea 6:7. Hosea 6:7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. And what's your margin say for the word men? Adam. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Adam transgressed a covenant. And what was that covenant? If you'll notice in Genesis, the second chapter, verses 16 and 17, he told them that they could have all the trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they could not eat of it, for in the day that they ate thereof, they would what? Surely die. No mercy. The covenant in Eden contained no mercy. It was live, obey and live, disobey and die. But Adam transgressed the covenant. Then who stepped in? All right, and how did he step in? Let's notice Genesis, the third chapter and verse 21. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam and to his wife also did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. He clothed their nakedness with the skins of animals that he himself killed. The first murderer, in quotes, the first one who caused death in the universe was God himself. The Lord God killed the first animal to provide a covering for man. And if we cannot understand what God does do for man and what he will do to man that resists his salvation, then we are perverting the testimony of the gospel. God conducted and performed the first act by which death ensued and made coverings. Symbolic of the fact that he was telling God, God, if you can't forgive, take me to the second death. Let your wrath fall on me. And it did at Calvary. And as a result of that, he became over the house of man. Amen. The second Adam. Amen. See, we twist this concept of the second Adam all around to mean something about the incarnation. It has to do with the house. Whose house we are. Now I want you to notice when these two men of the two houses met. Turn to Luke 9. Luke the 9th chapter, verses 30 and 31. Well, this is the Transfiguration. It says, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what's this word decease? What? That's how you think it is. It's this word exodus. Exodus. Didn't Moses accomplish an exodus? Didn't he take the children of Israel out of Egypt? Jesus was to accomplish an exodus. A way out. The new and living way that we're going to talk about. the Exodus. Very simple. That's the same word as the second book of the Bible in the Greek. So, he gave his life. And he was resurrected to live forever to make intercession for his household. The house of Christ, whose house ye are. Now as that intercessor over his house, as Moses was over his, he mediates the new covenant.
Amen.
Now notice Hebrews the 9th chapter, verses 14 to 15. Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. By his death for his house, he now is the mediator of the New Testament. And as with Moses, God makes a covenant with Christ and with us. Now we reject the concept of the Catholic Church that there are many mediators. But we do remember that there is one mediator. You cannot come unto the Father but by him. Israel could not come unto God but by Moses. You cannot come unto God but by him. And when you seek to make your works a means of mediation, you are nothing better than a Catholic that prays to those individuals to mediate. And this is why Paul could say that works has no part in the salvation that is ours. There is one mediator, Jesus the truth. Now what about this covenant? What does it say? Hebrews the 8th chapter, verses 10 and 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds, and will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Who's going to be to us a God until he introduces us to the Father? Thou shalt have no other gods before me but him. There's no other name, no other foundation laid. And they shall not only one teach his neighbor, man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now it may be written in the book of God, our sins, our records. But Jesus said, if you come to him, he'll remember them no more, and he'll take care of them with the Father for you. It says, He that overcometh will I confess before my Father and before his angels. Friend, if you have him up there at the judgment, you have nothing to worry about. You can have full assurance with Jesus pleading your case. Oh, my brother and my sister, the earthly lawyers we have to pay, and Jesus serves free. Let's notice Hebrews 10, verses 15 to 17. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know, we get our eyes all mixed up. Who is the big I? And who do we make the big I? Tragic. And yet we say we're a new covenant people. It was Israel in the old covenant said, all to the Lord and said, we will do. Isn't that old covenant? My brother, my sister, how many of you are under the old covenant? How many are in the new covenant in which Jesus does for you? And that's the thing that we need to understand and understand carefully. Now it says, all will know Him. Now how are we going to know Him? Turn to John the 14th chapter, verses 16 to 18. John 14, 16 to 18. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, another Paraclete. You see, He's the Paraclete at the Father's throne. Another Allos Paraclete, one equal to, but separate from. I will send you another Paraclete, another Comforter. You see, He's up there for me. Now He's going to send someone down here for Him. That He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you an orphan. I will come unto you. How are we going to know Him? Through the Spirit. In the Spirit He says, I come unto you. And that opens a broad field for study. And I think we need to do some studying in that. We can't do it now. Now we come to the two sanctuaries. The sanctuary of the type covenant, though given to Moses in blueprint during the 40 days under the old covenant that had no mercy, was not erected until after Moses' intercession. Now let me go over that again. While he was in the mount, that 40 days that they were under the covenant that they promised, the blueprint of the sanctuary was given to Moses, but it was not erected. The sanctuary does not come under that merciless old covenant. It comes under the type covenant that God made with Moses and with Israel because it provided in type a means of redemption. Mercy. Now, I want you to notice now who erected this covenant, this sanctuary after it was built. Turn to... I think I made a text mistake. I think it should be Exodus 40 rather than I have Leviticus. Exodus 40. There's no 40 chapters in Leviticus. Let's see. It's Exodus 40. Exodus 40, yes. Notice verse 9. Being to Moses, and thou shalt take the anointing oil. Well, let's back up to the first part of that chapter. It'd be better. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. Who's the first individual that went into the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary? Moses! Don't forget this. Now, and thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is therein, and thou shalt hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar, and so forth. And after the tabernacle was anointed, and he had been in the most holy place, then it says, thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water, and thou shalt anoint them, and so forth, and so on. Before there was a priest to enter into the service, there was the erection and the anointing, and though he that was over the house of Israel went into the most holy place. As Moses anointed the tabernacle, then dedicated the priest, so Christ anointed the heavenly and then entered into His work as high priest. Amen. So where's the first place that Christ went when He went to heaven after His ascension? Most holy. And then when He was made the priest, where did He begin His ministry? And you see, Ford has twisted this whole thing up. And we hold up our hands and say there's no answer. Or is there? The Bible tells us that Moses over his house is a testimony that should come thereafter. He went in the first one into the most holy place and anointed it. Then he came out and anointed the priests, which were a shadow of the work of Christ, and they began their ministry. And God said, now Aaron, don't you go all the time into the most holy place. Can you see it?
Amen.
Now, let's go and see when Christ entered in. He went back to heaven. How many days before Pentecost? How many days before Pentecost? Huh? 10. All right, now, what was he doing all those 10 days? Because it says it says in the book of Hebrews, the Lord pitched the heavenly tabernacle. The Lord that was over his house pitched the heavenly tabernacle. But then, when did he become high priest? When was he inaugurated high priest? Day of Pentecost. Acts, the 2nd chapter, and verses 32 and 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost,
Amen.
The first part of his intercession was, Father, send them the Spirit.
Amen.
His first act as high priest, and he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. He raised the tabernacle, anointed it with his own blood, as the man over his own house, the son over his own house, and then he was exalted to be high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And interestingly, in the book of Hebrews, we have those verses, he's called to be a son before he takes up call to be a high priest.
Amen.
That's the order. That's the succession. So Christ is the head of his house as Moses. He's also the high priest of the heavenly sanctuary as Aaron was of the earthly. Now, what's the condition of our involvement in this? Let's go back to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and notice verses 6 and 14. Hebrews 3, 6 and 14. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And then the 14th verse. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Notice both verses. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. He that stays on the firm platform is going to go through. This is the idea of steadfastness, standing by the historic faith, standing on that which has been given. But notice some words here. You have words, rejoicing of the hope. In other words, hold fast the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That word rejoicing is kalkema. And that word is used in Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, God forbid that I should kalkema boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in Hebrews, then it would mean, hold fast the confidence and the boasting of the hope. You can boast in hope.
Amen.
And we'll find out how. But first, let's notice another word in the 14th verse. 14th verse. There in the 14th verse, you have the word confidence again. But this word confidence in the 14th verse is not the same word as confidence in the 6th verse. It's this word that we noticed yesterday. Hypostasis. Where it says that Jesus is the expressed image of his person, that which is basic and underlying in God, Christ expressed. Now here's the underlying basis, the hypostasis. We hold the beginning of that fundamental concept, that undergirding, that basis, firm unto the end. And what's it built in? A hope. Now what is that hope? Hebrews 6. Verses 17 to 20. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's the hope? Oh, it's an anchor within the veil, both sure and steadfast. And who's there? But we see whom? Jesus. Jesus has entered in, and there He is. But He's entered in as a what? Forerunner. Isn't that what it says? Haven't you followed this? What's a forerunner? Let me ask you this. Men having a forerunner? Made a little lower than the angels for the made a little while lower? Man? A new order of being, a counterpart of God? And Jesus is willing to stoop so low that He's willing to be a forerunner for man? What's He saying to the Father? Father, they went astray. You made a covenant with Me. And I'll assure you, they're coming home. They're coming home, Father. Can you let Jesus down? He's told the Father, you're coming home. He's there pleading. He sent the Holy Spirit down so that you get acquainted with Him. That you want to be of His house. He assures the Father, you're coming, are you? Or are you going to let Jesus down? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Do you have any questions now?